Ruth chapter 2. When we Christians suffer, we can run the risk of saying to ourselves, God is against me. There may be some truth in that, for our suffering can fall into the category of God's disciplining of us. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of suffering in that sense. It's true to say that God can be against us in that limited sense. The sense in which a parent can scold a child who's just stolen some sweets from the local shop. But even under that scenario, we have to recognize that God is fundamentally for us, just as the parent who scolds the child is fundamentally for the child. In the end, I believe it's theologically correct to affirm that God is always fundamentally for us, Christian believers. And that is true in relation to every set of circumstances that we can encounter in life, in every detail of our lives, in all the suffering and all the trials of our lives. Let me remind you of Romans 8. I know you know it well, but we need to be reminded of these things. In God's providence, for those who love God, all things work together for our good. All things. I'm not wanting to deny the element of mystery in suffering, why some people suffer more than others. There are, of course, questions that are left unanswered. But in our passage now, chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, we observe the providence of God that's clearly at work for the good of men. And during the course of this session, let me encourage you to marvel at the providence of God, not simply in Naomi's life, but also in the lives of folk we minister to, believers we minister to, who are suffering particularly acutely, and also, of course, in your own life. Faithful Christian ministry entails suffering, does it not? 2 Corinthians 2 and following, and we know it in our experience. Got an email from a recent graduate of the Institute the other day. He's a godly and mature guy, he's dynamic, he's seen people converted under his ministry, but the email contained a rebuke. He said, "You never told us it was going to be this hard." And maybe some of you find this sort of thought crossing your mind. If I'd known how many kicks in the teeth I was going to have to take, I wouldn't have gone into gospel ministry. And then we need to argue with ourselves from the scriptures, discipline our minds, get them back on track. I pray that Ruth chapter 2 will minister to us along these lines. May we marvel at the providence of God. Yes, in every detail of God's providence. But our starting point is Naomi. You'll recall her circumstances. No husband, no children, no marriage prospects, no social status, no value in the eyes of society, no economic provisions, so no food, no future, maybe even no life. You recall what she needs? She needs rest. This technical term that's important in this book. What we would today call socioeconomic security. A sufficient level of economic stability and social respectability. And according to what we saw in chapter 1, coming onto an even keel in socioeconomic terms is not an option for this woman unless God deals kindly with her, acts towards her with kindness or generosity, another technical term in this book. Now I'm going to read the passage in a few moments' time, and so inevitably some of the suspense is going to be relieved. Let me tell you now that by the end of chapter 2, Naomi is going to realize that God is indeed kind towards her. Here's how she's going to put it. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now that is a radical change of perspective relative to what we saw at the end of chapter 1, is it not? You recall, Naomi affirmed that God had made her life bitter. that he had brought her back to Bethlehem empty, that God was against her. But now in chapter 2, or at least by the end of it, she will be declaring God's kindness, God's goodness, God's generosity towards her. Does this mean she will have found rest? But that's not possible, you recall. Impossible, because in the context of that society at that time, to have socioeconomic security implied having a husband and children, but she's too old for that to be a realistic proposition. Impossible, therefore. Except that our God is God of the impossible. And I invite you to listen to the passage. Our reading begins right at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You should keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. We will just pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, which is living and active. We ask that you would be at work by your Spirit to grant us greater conformity to the image of your Son. We want to lift to you in particular those whom we minister to who are suffering acutely, those in this room who are suffering now, perhaps without even being able to share those sufferings with others. We dare to ask that you would be at work to minister comfort to such folk by your powerful word, for your glory alone. Deepen for us now, we ask, our convictions in this era of your total providential control. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Naomi is in need of a miracle, a miracle that needs to come via the kindness, grace, goodness, generosity of God. Well, God will work this miracle. But as is characteristic of his way of operating, he will use means. He will work through his providential ordering of events, even of details. In particular, he will work by means of two individuals, Ruth and Boaz. It will turn out that these two individuals are kind, benevolent, gracious, loving, good, generous, self-sacrificial. So first, let's take a look at the providence of God and the kindness of Ruth at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning chapter 2. I will just reread that little section from 1:22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So we pick up the story where we left off in our first session. Naomi is on her way back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law Ruth. As they arrive in town, it happens that the timing of their arrival is propitious. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. And you know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. It happens that Ruth is fit enough to work and adopts a positive attitude to the idea of working. Forgive me this illustration from across the water, but for those of you who remember the Thatcher years in the UK and a certain Norman Tebbit, Ruth is the sort of person who's prepared to get on her bike in search of work. And you know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. It happens that the law of Moses provides for foreigners, orphans, and widows to be able to do a certain type of work. You know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. It happens that Ruth is able to start working in a particular field. You know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. It happens that that field belongs to a certain Boaz, who's a relation of Naomi's. You know what that's called? The providence of God. It happens that Boaz is worthy, it says in our text, honourable, upstanding, influential, even wealthy. You know what that's called? That's called the providence of God. Now I've been drawing on the information in four verses there, but we're beginning to see that all things work together for the good of Naomi, who has repented and loves God. Of course, we don't have all the answers at this stage. We don't know how Naomi will be able to find rest, find economic stability and social respectability. That still seems impossible. But what we have in those four verses is a series of coincidences, in inverted commas, that will lead Naomi to exclaim, as we noted a few moments ago, "The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The providence of God is fundamentally beneficent, kind, good." But this kind providence is closely tied here to a kind person, Ruth. This book essentially recounts the story of Naomi, and who knows why the book is called Ruth. I don't think anybody really does. But one thing is for sure, this figure of Ruth is so morally attractive, so exemplary, so kind. In the original, this book follows not the book of Judges, but the book of Proverbs, and many of the experts believe this is significant. But the book of Proverbs ends by painting a portrait of the virtuous woman, or the wife of noble character, or the excellent wife. And immediately that portrait is followed by this book, by the book of Ruth, which sets forth the virtuous woman, or the wife of noble character, or the excellent wife. And when I say the, I do so advisedly, because there's no one else in the Bible that's given the same epithet as in Proverbs 31. Only Ruth. And she is remarkable, this woman. How and why? Well, think about Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 makes it clear that the virtuous woman is a worker. Proverbs 31 verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Proverbs 31 verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night, we're told. And here in our passage, we see Ruth, who is anything but passive. She takes the initiative. She rolls up her sleeves. She throws herself into hard graft over a lengthy period of time. Ruth chapter 2, verse 7b. "So she came and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Next, Proverbs 31 tells us that the virtuous woman opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Proverbs 31 verse 20. Now it's true that Ruth herself is poor, but it's also true that she is selfless and other person centered and goes out of her way to serve her mother-in-law who is destitute. Ruth chapter 2 verse 11. Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." News has got out. And Proverbs 31 also informs us that the virtuous woman fears the Lord. In fact, this characteristic of the woman is highlighted by virtue of being the last description we're given of her in Proverbs. Proverbs 31 verse 30. "Charm is deceptive and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." And that sort of language is going to be applied to Ruth a little later on in the story. But for the time being, just note chapter 2 verse 12 in this connection. "The Lord repay you," this is Boaz speaking, "the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth trusts in the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you know any 21st century Ruths? I have the privilege of knowing some, in addition to my wife. I think of my mother-in-law. She's constantly working, constantly thinking of other people, constantly concerned to know how to honour God. And it's not as if she's had an easy life. She's lost a child, she's had cancer twice, she's had the heartache of seeing people at church. She's poured her energies into turn their backs on the church and turn their backs on her. I think of a Belgian woman who's also a believer and who heard that we were moving house a few years ago. It was a busy time for us just before the start of the academic year, and she understood that. So she offered her help. She bought some paint for us, came to the house twice to help out with the painting, gave us a lamp, sorted out the electrical fitting of the lamp, and did all of that at a time that was also busy for her, because she too had the start of her academic year at the school where she works as a teacher. That's called kindness. Sacrificial kindness. That Belgian woman is a worker. She is other person-centered, and she fears the Lord. I've not checked with her husband, but I'd be surprised if she didn't consider her to be a good illustration of the excellent wife, of the virtuous woman. That sort of character is intrinsically attractive. Now, we just need to be a little careful. When we say that Ruth was a worker, we shouldn't romanticize the nature of the work in question. She may be, as it were, up at 5:30 in the morning, but she's not up at 5:30 in the morning like my sister on her BlackBerry. This is altogether less appealing. She proposes, verse 2, to glean amongst the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour. Glean among the ears of grain, that means pick up the little scraps of barley that the reapers have dropped or missed. Listen to what the law of Moses prescribed in relation to this. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Ruth was a sojourner, what we call an immigrant, and a widow, so she qualifies on two counts. She had the right to do this gleaning job, to gather up the leftovers, but it wasn't glamorous. When I lived in London, it was in one of the poorest parts of town, in Peckham, just next door to where a certain high-profile murder took place in 2000, at a Damilola Taylor. If you remember that. One of the folk who occasionally came to church with us in Peckham was a delightful guy. When people asked him what his job was, he replied, scrap metal. What that meant was hunting around for scrap metal in the area and then collecting it and trying to sell it on. I'm guessing that Ruth's work wasn't much more respectable than that. In addition, we need to take account of the inherently dangerous nature of Ruth's work. You may have wondered why she talks in verse 2 of needing to find favour with someone. If you were a young woman gleaning on your own in a field, you ran the risk of sexual attack. This will become clearer in a few moments' time. But she couldn't just glean any old ware. She needed to find a field where the reapers wouldn't abuse her. Well, verse 3 specifies she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It happened in the providence of God that she landed in the right place at the right time and soon found herself in the presence of a man who was a relation of Naomi's, honourable, powerful, rich, and exceedingly kind. And the time has come for us to turn now to this character, beginning in verse 4, behold, he's just coming. Now, what I was thinking of doing at one point was asking you to do a bit of work here and to read through verses 4 to 16 to try to identify all the characteristics of Boaz, all the marks of kindness that one can find in these verses in Boaz. But I'm going to, at the risk of being pedagogically not wonderful, I'm going to list them simply for you, because it would be good for us to spend a bit of time, as we did towards the end yesterday, just reflecting on some hermeneutical questions, methodological questions, handling a passage such as this, and I've created a bit of time for that in its place. So let me just summarise for you now what the text has to say about the kindness of Boaz. He has a good relationship with his employees. You see that in verse 4. He greets them with a blessing from God, verse 4. He invites Ruth to remain in his field despite knowing she's from Moab, verse 8.
He makes sure Ruth is protected from sexual attack. That's the beginning of verse 9. He arranges for her thirst to be quenched, courtesy of water that's been drawn by his men. That's also verse 9. All of this, verse 10, despite the fact that she's a foreigner, and despite the fact, verse 13, that she's not even one of Boaz's servants. He prays for Ruth to be repaid for her kindness towards her mother-in-law. Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He invites her to join him and his reapers for a meal. Verse 14. He makes her gleaning work easier by giving particular orders to his men. Verses 15 and 16. Now compare all that with what Boaz was required to do. What Boaz was obligated to do was simply observe the law of Moses, and so allow Ruth to glean in his field. But Boaz goes well beyond what is required by law. He grants Ruth the protection and sustenance she needs. He provides for easier working conditions for Ruth. He proves to be a model believer who cares for the weak and vulnerable in society. Ah, yes, you may be tempted to reply. But there is a big but here. I know how the story unfolds. One has a sneaking suspicion that Boaz is a little taken by this woman. Boaz is a bachelor. Ruth is, as they say in the States, cute. There's a little love in the air, is there not? And it's a well-known fact that this is a love story. My answer to that is, Boaz is a bachelor. Ruth may be good-looking, but there is not a single jot of evidence in the text to support the idea that Boaz is self-interested in his actions, or has ulterior motives, or has been struck by love at first sight. No evidence at all. And we mustn't forget that Ruth is a poor foreigner. And I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, but love story is not a good summary of this book, not even in the chapters to come. I have nothing against love. I have nothing against love at first sight. I know what it's like to be the victim of that. And the Song of Songs would be a great book to study on another occasion. Why not ask Gary to do that for next year? But if we just stick to objective, rigorous, inductive study of this text, and I understand that's part of the philosophy of this sort of conference, we have to say Boaz is a model believer. He is supremely kind, generous, other person-centered. As I mentioned yesterday, I was at university when I became a Christian, and one of the folk who nurtured me in the faith at that time talked in these terms about the changes that take place when you become a Christian. Before you're a Christian, you put yourself first, others next, and God comes in last position. When you become a Christian, God takes first place, others come next, and you come in final position. It doesn't sound very sophisticated, and yet it still seems biblical to me. And Boaz is a great model in terms of respecting that hierarchy. God first, others next, self last. In verse 12, we see him turning his thoughts to God, praying to God to bless Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Do you know any 21st century Boazes? I think of a businessman who fits the bill of how we described Boaz a moment ago. Honourable, powerful, rich, and exceedingly kind. He's a pillar of his local church. He has a model family. He treats his employees with respect, and his employees are struck by that and comment on it. And he uses his money big time for the furtherance of the gospel. If I'm with me now, just describe you, so much the better. For we aspire to be like Boaz, do we not? Okay, we're not required to become rich, but the rest. Now let me just touch on one or two matters of biblical interpretation at this point. We need to be careful to avoid presupposing that biblical characters are examples for us to follow. Just think of the book of Judges, which goes back to the same period as our book of Ruth. Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Are we meant to imitate them? Sometimes we find clear indications in the text, but often the controls that allow us to answer that question lie outside the text. Should we imitate Gideon? According to Hebrews chapter 11, the answer is yes, inasmuch as he's a man of faith. But there are indications in the text of Judges that suggest that one shouldn't imitate Gideon in other respects. So one needs to be a little careful before putting out fleeces, it seems to me. But with Ruth and Boaz, this book makes it clear that they are people of worth, of virtue. That means that they are exemplary with regard to character, in particular with regard to kindness, and we should imitate them. Now, some of you may be thinking, ooh, biblical theology, James. Haven't you read the books by Graham Goldsworthy? You're clear in your mind that Old Testament narrative texts need to be interpreted in the light of the unfolding flow of redemptive history. Your instinct is to think biblical theology, to ask yourself where you are in the storyline whose culmination is Christ, and to ask yourself, how does this passage relate to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Praise God for those instincts, which, God willing, will be reinforced, particularly in the two sessions tomorrow morning. But my message to you is this: just be careful that you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. The fact that you are right, and you are right, to major on the salvation historical context of particular passages does not mean that you would be right to want to avoid deriving any exemplary value from Old Testament characters. Don't be reductionist. Yes, of course you're right to want to know how Ruth and Boaz fit in with Christ, but don't airbrush Ruth and Boaz as characters as if they have no function in terms of teaching us about godly living. On the contrary, it's unambiguous in the text. Let these characters serve as models to us. Ruth and Boaz are inspirational figures as far as other person centeredness is concerned. Let's benefit from them and follow in their footsteps. You can be quite sure that I'm the primary target of my preaching here. There's nothing like being married. I got married late. Nothing like being married these last few years to enable me to see how selfish I am. And I long to look like Boaz. And just as a little footnote, Miriam and I pray daily that our little Clara will turn out to be a Ruth. For what it's worth, and I'm slightly embarrassed to discover a little late in the day that you had handling Old Testament narrative last year with somebody way more qualified than I am to talk about it. But for what it's worth, in this area of Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, I encourage folk I teach to avoid three approaches and to ask three questions. I exhort them to avoid 1, 2, 3, Marcionism, neglecting the Old Testament, allegorization, ignoring the historical value of the text and finding symbolic meaning detail by detail, though without any biblical permission or control. That's allegorization. Ignoring the historical value of the text and finding symbolic meaning detail by detail, though without biblical permission or control. And then thirdly, I exhort them to avoid subjectivism, seeing ourselves in the characters, reading ourselves into the text without, again, any biblical permission or control. So I encourage them to avoid those three approaches, and I encourage them to ask three questions. In this order, first,
where are we in the unfolding flow of redemptive history? Where are we in the unfolding flow of redemptive history? What is God up to? And what attributes of God are being highlighted at this stage? What is God up to, and what attributes of God are being highlighted at this stage? What is the covenantal context? What are the tensions that are being played out between God's unconditional promises of blessing on the one hand and his absolute requirement of obedience on the other hand? His grace and his holiness. That tension between grace and holiness will drive us forward to the cross in a way that's not artificial. If you want to be stretched in the area of covenant relationships, the new book by Gentry and Wellham, Kingdom Through Covenant, is a huge tome, but it does look to be a good read. I haven't read all of it by any means, but it does look good. It's Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham, and the title is Kingdom Through Covenant. Second question, what typological value does the passage contain? What typological value does the passage contain? Types of Christ, models, pictures. Do the characters or aspects of Israelite history or Old Covenant structures that feature in the text, do they foreshadow Christ? Remember that the antitype, the fulfillment, Christ, is always more glorious than the type or model. More profound, more efficacious, more pivotal for the gospel. And so the type is always, to some extent, substandard. And that allows us to appreciate Christ all the more as we preach from the Old Testament. Third question, is there any clear exemplary value in the characters? Is there any clear exemplary value in the characters? Now, those comments are brief, and if all that sounds a little abstract, I am trying to illustrate these principles via these expositions of the Book of Ruth. If you want to explore the mechanics of moving from the Old Testament to Christ, the book by Sidney Gray Darnus would be worth getting hold of, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. I didn't see it there, but I did mention it beforehand, and so it may be lurking around somewhere. Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, Sidney Gray Darnus. If you want an exercise to do, if suddenly you found that you had time or you couldn't sleep this evening or something like that, you wanted to do an exercise that we could then discuss informally, we come sit at a meal or something, you could try applying those three questions to the Joseph narrative, Genesis 37 to 50, and we could talk through how one might preach that, for example. Now, back to our text. In this chapter of Ruth, we've been benefiting from the exemplary nature of Ruth and Boaz. And let me now stress once again the importance of noticing in this passage the remarkable providence of God. Within the context of this story, there is nothing better that could have happened to Ruth than that she should meet Boaz. Within the context of this story, there is nothing better that could have happened to Naomi than that her daughter-in-law should meet Boaz. Indeed, we need to turn now to the last part of our passage where we see that Naomi realizes that the providential hand of God has been at work and where she acknowledges the kindness of God. Verses 17 to 23. Well, the day is drawing to a close. Ruth returns to see her mother-in-law. The amount of food she's carrying is extraordinary. The weight of all this barley is placing considerable strain on her back. The door opens. Naomi's not surprised to see Ruth, but her heart rate accelerates when she realizes that Ruth has, as it were, just come back from Superquin with 10 days' worth of food for two people. Ruth has had a long day, but she's not going to be allowed to go to bed without providing an explanation. Ruth hands over to her mother-in-law a Tupperware container with the leftovers from lunch, and she launches into her explanation. End of verse 19. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.
And Naomi is overwhelmed by the providence of God. Verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." We're going to come back to this idea of redemption in the next session, that's tomorrow morning. What we need to know at this stage is that Boaz isn't any old guy. He, in fact, is the man who holds the key to the search for Naomi's resting place. Naomi has understood that it's courtesy of him that the kindness of God is now flowing in her direction. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The living, that's Naomi and Ruth. The dead, that's Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion. Yes, this family as a whole is going to be redeemed by this figure Boaz. And Naomi and Ruth will be granted socioeconomic stability, rest. We'll have to wait and see how that's possible. At this stage, what we know is that Ruth is going to be able to continue working. And already we have a little token of what lies ahead in the shape of the considerable fruit yielded by one day's worth of work in Boaz's field. And will you please just notice that we are talking about Boaz's field, underlined for us, verse 22. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." If Ruth were to go elsewhere, she'd be exposing herself to the risk of sexual assault. But she doesn't go elsewhere. She carries on gleaning in Boaz's territory. We're told in verse 23 that she does so right the way through to the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Now that's a slightly tantalizing note on which to end, because that raises the question, well, what now? After the harvesting's over, what now? No more work? The food's not going to last forever. And so we're going to have to stay tuned. We noted at the start that it wasn't realistic, wasn't even conceivable that Naomi should find rest. We understood that Naomi's circumstances were impossible. We saw that she was on the road that leads to death. We realized that what she needed was a miracle. God is generous, good, kind. In his remarkable providence, he controls everything. And he is God of the impossible, the mighty God who is powerful to work miracles. And so we come back to our circumstances and those of the folk we minister to, and in particular to the circumstances of those who are suffering or having to face particular trials. God is fundamentally for us believers. He is for us in all the circumstances of our lives, in all the sufferings and trials of our lives. The Apostle Paul states it right, clearly, in Romans 8, in God's providence, for those who love God, all things work together for our good. All things, God is fundamentally kind and good towards us, and that is the case in every detail of our lives. Does that mean that God will transform our wretched circumstances as he did for Naomi? Yes and no, or maybe not. No, maybe not, because we're not under the regime of the Old Covenant with its promises of material blessings that are directly tied to obedience. But hasn't God already transformed our circumstances by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ? Because of our sin, finding a resting place was not conceivable for us. But in Christ, we have found rest. Because of our sin, we were on the road that leads to death. But in Christ, we have eternal life. Because of our sin, we needed a miracle of the grace of God. And in Christ, we have found forgiveness and we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. So what happens now if our circumstances remain difficult? If the circumstances of the believers we minister to remain difficult? Will the sufferings be sorted out, as is true for Naomi? In the end, yes, when the Lord returns and the new creation is set up. But for as long as we have to suffer in this life, in this world, may we be clear, may those we serve be clear, that in God's providence all things work together for our good. What is that good? It is to become conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we learn in Romans 8. For if we're meant to reflect the character of Ruth and the character of Boaz, may we be aware that God is at work in the details of our lives to bring about the changes in us that are necessary to that end, and how that should thrill our hearts. Is it not the case that for us believers, the profoundest desire in our regenerate hearts is to become, as soon as possible, conformed to the likeness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ? We are beneficiaries of the kindness of God. We can join Naomi in recognizing that God's kindness has not forsaken us. That's true as far as our salvation is concerned, and it's true as far as the details of our lives are concerned, including the difficult circumstances, the suffering, the trials. God's providence is fundamentally kind, and by it he is at work to make us more like Ruth, more like Boaz, more like his own son. May we marvel at God's providence, and may we imitate his kindness. Amen.
Thank you once again, James, for ministering God's word to us. I'll not keep you just more than a moment. Coffee is being served. We'll move straight to coffee in a moment. But just a couple of announcements. After coffee, if you could move promptly to your workshops at 11:15. And during those workshops, can I remind the workshop leaders just to encourage you in getting questions together for tonight's panel. Questions concerning biblical principles for doing pastoral work, or maybe questions concerning preaching principles that you've been hearing about over the course of this conference with James. And also this afternoon after lunch, there's free time until the next workshop at 4:30. During the free time, well, there are facilities here in the hotel, and John each year has led walks up a mountain. I don't know if he's still doing that or expects me to do it. I'm not doing that, John. I'm not built for mountain walking or anything like that. But if John, if you're willing to do that, you can let people know over coffee over lunchtime. You're shaking your head. You maybe didn't bring your boots with you through the airport. Okay. Well then, let's pray and ask God's blessing on us. Father, once again, we thank you for your incredible kindness to your people, the kindness shown in the death of the Lord Jesus, through whose death, whose suffering and death upon the cross, we find rest in you. And thank you, Lord, that that is the hope that is given to us, that firm and solid hope in the midst of life and in the midst of the difficulties that squeeze us, that stress us, that make us anxious. Help us to remember those great promises, to remember who we are, and in the midst of that, to remember that you are a faithful God working in us even now, even through those difficult things, strengthening us by your Holy Spirit for patient endurance, and molding us and shaping us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us so to hold on to these things and the truth of your word, to know that where you have placed us and what you are doing with us is for your glory and for our greater good, as we become mature as disciples in Christ and look to you and see your blessings in new ways to us through the things that providentially you bring upon us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Coffee served just outside.